We are continuing in our discussion of the third love section. And this has carried us on much longer than we might have expected. But you'll remember that the love sections are the largest ones in the entire epistle. And this is the longest of the love sections. And we're going to be probably not even completed this week, but we'll link next week. But we're focusing on verses 14 through 16. We have seen and do testify. This is 1 John 4:14. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now, with that in mind, I gave you some questions here that we can think about and talk about in the second hour. The first is, how many parallels can you find between these verses and John 3, verses 16 through 18? It's very clear that these two passages are cast in the same mold. What does it mean for the Lord Jesus to be the Savior of the world? Both in the Gospel and in the Epistle, John repeatedly talks about Christ being the Savior of the world. Does this mean everybody's going to be saved? That would be wonderful. I wouldn't object to that. But is that what he's saying? How does chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 help us to understand the idea of abiding or dwelling in God? We're going to see a parallel between chapter 1, the first couple of verses, and chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. And I think, to me at least, it opens up a deeper view of what eternal life is really about. But there are conditions on dwelling in God. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. What are the conditions? Where did John get them? He didn't make them up. He's drawing them from earlier scripture. And then the last part of verse 16, I'm going to suggest that we should compare it with verses 7 and 8 of this chapter. And it is both similar and distinct. And so we want to remind ourselves of that distinction. Then if we have time, get down to chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. What's it doing here? Why has John put it here? It seems to be a little bit out of place. And we will discuss that as we go through it. But for right now, our focus is on verses 14 through 16. Let's pray together once more and ask God to help us in our meditation. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. We thank you that you've worked in our hearts to respond to that wonderful message of love. And we pray that as we understand it better, Lord, that you would deepen our devotion to you and our zeal for telling other people about the wonderful salvation you've given us. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, as you can see from the overall outline, verses 7 through 18, 7 through 18 of chapter 4, is the third section that talks about love. And that's a long section. There are 11 verses there. We mapped it out at the outset like this. There are two panels, each beginning with the exhortation, "Beloved, let us love one another." Beloved, we ought to love one another. Those are the two headings that mark these two sections out. The contents of the sections are very similar. The first one starts by telling us God is love. And if you look at 16, the end of the middle of the verse, God is love. So he begins talking about God's nature, and he ends with that discussion of the nature of God. God is love. But then God demonstrates that love, and in the first of these two sections, in verses 9 and 10, he demonstrates his love by sending his Son into the world. Well, in 14 through 16a, we're going to see the same thing. The Father is demonstrating his love by sending his Son. So he's repeating that important theme of how God shows his love. The verses we just finished, 12 and 13, don't have a counterpart in 7 through 10. And I suggested to you that they are there to give our credentials. How can people know they should trust what we say about God? After all, you can't see God. You can't observe him. John the Apostle could see him, so when he talked to people, he could say, I was there, let me tell you what he's like and what he told me about the Father. But you and I didn't see him in the flesh. So how can we bear witness to him? And John's answer to that is, if we love one another, that shows God's love in us. And that's the basis on which we can bear this testimony. So we got John's testimony to the Lord Jesus based on his personal experience, our testimony to the Lord Jesus, which is validated by our love for one another. But we've completed that credential section. And now we're coming into verses 14 through 16. And as I read this through and meditated on it, I kept hearing echoes. And the echoes I was hearing, where do they come from? Now, this is a really important Bible study technique. You read a passage, I read this somewhere before. But where did I read it before? Well, don't let that go away. You need to sit down and dig in and figure out where it comes from. And it's not always obvious, but if you pray about it and use your cross-references, you can usually find out what the Spirit of God is bringing to your mind. In this case, I think the parallel is with John chapter 3. Now, I've given you on this table here three columns, not just two. In the center is John 3, verses 16, 17, and 18. On the right-hand side, it's 1 John 4. You'll notice they're not in order here. Verse 14 is on the middle row, then verse 15 on the bottom row, and 16 on the top row. So the order of the themes is not the same, but we're going to talk about the themes that are repeated here. But then as I was thinking about that, I went back to verses 9 and 10, and I said, 9 and 10 really fit in here as well. So I put them on the left-hand side. So we can work our way down through all three of these and look at the parallels that we're seeing here. So one parallel that we see here is the idea of God's Son, God's only begotten Son in 4:9. In John chapter 3, verse 16, he gave his only begotten Son. And in verse 18, the only begotten Son of God. And in chapter 4, verse 14, we have seen to testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now you'll remember from the belief sections that what the big error that people were making was not recognizing that the man Jesus is the divine Son of God. That was the big mistake that he was trying to counter. And so he's emphasizing that here. The Father sent his Son, one who has the very nature of God, but he sent him into the world to do something. Well, what did he send him to do? Well, in John 3, verse 17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's the language we have here in verse 14. He sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Notice the reference to the world here in John 1 John 4:14. In 1 John 3, verse 16, God loved the world. And in verse 17, that the world through him might be saved. And that's also over here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. God sent his only begotten Son into the world. There, the salvation is described as propitiation for our sins. You remember what a propitiation is? Nate, impress me. Define propitiation. Very good. Gold star. That's exactly what it is. A propitiation is an offering you give to somebody who's angry with you so they won't be angry with you. And that's what that word uniformly means in Greek literature. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. God's just wrath was against our sin. And the Lord Jesus gave the propitiatory sacrifice to deal with that. So that's how he saved us there. Let's see, what else should we emphasize here? Well, John 3 mentions everlasting life. And we see that in John 4, verse 9, that we might live through him. The idea, of course, is that God is demonstrating his love to us by sending his Son. John 3, 16, God so loved the world. John 4, 16, we've known and believed the love that God hath toward us. And in 1 John 4, 9 and 10, in this was manifested the love of God. Here is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Another important theme, which it dominates in John 3 and 1 John 4, 14 through 16, not in 9 and 10. This is a new theme now in 14 through 16, is that we access that love by believing. So 3:16, whosoever believeth in Him. 3:18, he that believeth on Him. This is how we get access to this eternal life. And in 1 John 4:16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. And in verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God dwelleth in Him, and He in God. So you can see that John's head here is full of the same ideas that were inspired in the Lord's interview with Nicodemus. I personally believe that 3:16 through 18 was written by John, that was not part of what the Lord said to Nicodemus. But that was his explanation of what the Lord was saying to Nicodemus. And that's sort of the umbrella that sits over this whole section, which is talking about the demonstration of God's love in the sending of His Son. So let's start into verse 14. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And again, I heard echoes. I don't know whether you hear echoes in this or not. But when I read this, I thought, there's something, I've heard this before. We have seen and do testify the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And as I meditated on this and prayed and poked around, my mind was drawn back to John chapter 1, verse 34. This is John the Baptist speaking. Now, fasten your seatbelts. It gets a little confusing sometimes between John the Baptist and John the Evangelist or the Apostle. They're two different Johns, so don't get them mixed up. This is what John the Baptist said. I saw and bear record or bore testimony, same Greek verb, that this is the Son of God. Now John the Apostle says, we have seen and do testify, same verb, that the Father sent the Son. I saw, I bore record, and it has to do with the Son. We can talk about it later if you want to. I think there's reason to believe that John the Apostle was one of the disciples of John the Baptist, like Andrew. And in that case, he would be remembering this from his own personal experience. That's why he tells us about those events when John the Baptist introduced the Lord Jesus to John the Baptist's disciples. But there is a difference between these two verses which you don't catch right away in English, and that is the difference between what John the Baptist said, I saw, and what John the Apostle says, we have seen. I pointed out to you back in verse 12 that there are these two different verbs for seeing. One means to have a visual sensation. I see the room around me. The other is to notice something. Brother Bilson is out. He's set up in his typical wonderful outfit with a very striking necktie on. I'm looking at your necktie, brother. So I'm not to see your necktie. I'm observing it carefully. That's the difference between these two verbs here. John the Baptist said, I saw and I bore record. What did he see? I saw the Spirit come down. Lasted what? A minute? 2 minutes? That was the basis of his experience. John the Apostle, after being introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ, was with Him for 3.5 years, witnessing all the things that He did, the miracles that He worked, hearing His teaching. He says, I have carefully seen, I've observed carefully. He had a lot more information than John the Baptist did. But he's making the same point. I'm bearing witness based on my testimony. And this is the same contrast in verbs that we saw between the evangelist, John the Apostle's words in 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. And now in verse 12, no man hath observed God at any time. Now they can really observe Him by seeing us loving one another. That's not the only parallel with John the Baptist. John the Baptist made this statement, I saw and bear record. I saw and bore testimony. But the content of the testimony is the same as well. What did John the Baptist say about the Lord Jesus? We heard that in John, the Gospel, 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so what does John the Apostle say now? We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He's just repeating the same message that John the Baptist said back in John chapter 1. Can you see the parallel there? So he's recalling what he learned from his original teacher, John the Baptist, in being introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have to spend a few moments talking about this expression, the Savior of the world. Because some people make this expression the basis for teaching that everybody's going to be saved someday. That's universalism. Yeah, everyone's going to be saved. God loves everybody, and he's going to bring everybody to himself. And some may take a bit longer than others, but he's going to bring everybody to himself. And all the roads lead to the top of the mountain. If you've gone walking in the mountains, you know that's not the case. Some of them lead over a saddle and down the other side. You never get to the top. But anyway, that's the idea. He's going to save everybody. Is that what he means here? Well, that's not what John means. And if we go back to John 3:16, 17, and 18, it's clear that that's not what he means by the world being saved, because in verse 18 of John 3, John says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. John knows perfectly well that some people are not going to accept this message, and they're not going to be saved. That's clear. Okay. It doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. What does it mean then? The expression Savior of the world, which we find here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, only appears one other time in the Bible. And that's in the Gospel chapter 4. What's happening in John chapter 4? The Lord is traveling between Jerusalem and Galilee, and the scriptures say he must needs pass through Samaria. No, he must needs not pass through Samaria. There were lots of other ways to go. You could either go up the coastline, go down by the shore, and go up the coastline, and go up through the Megiddo Pass, and you don't go through Samaria. Or you could go down to the Jordan Valley, and maybe pass over into the other side of the Jordan, and travel up along the Jordan and get there, and you don't go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? It wasn't because all the other roads were closed. He had a divine appointment, brother. That is right. There was a lady there he had to meet, the woman of Samaria. And when he sat down and engaged her, the first thing she made an issue of in verse 9 is, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews tended to avoid Samaria. They tended to prefer one of the other highways. Don't go along the ridge route. Don't go through Samaria. Go up the Jordan Valley or go up along the coast. Because the Jews and the Samaritans were alienated from each other. Each of them thought the other group was not worshiping God correctly. And they had different versions of the Old Testament. They had different sets of beliefs. So it was a real division between them. She highlighted that difference. But the Lord talked to her, revealed her sin to her, spoke to her, and she went and called her countrymen. And the Lord preached to them. And John tells us that many of the people in Samaria believed. And look at what they said in verses. This is John chapter 4, verses 41 and 42. Many more believed because of his own word, not just what the woman said, but because of what he preached among them. They said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the, not just the Jews, which is what most of the Jews thought, not just the Samaritans, which is what most of the Samaritans thought. He's the Savior of the world. What does the world mean? That doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Samaritan, or as Paul will go on to say, whether you're a Roman or a Greek or a barbarian. That doesn't matter. He's the Savior of the world. And I asked Brother Bilson to try to visualize that for us. And I love your characters, brother. So here we've got, I think the first one's from Africa. The second one is clearly from one of the Asian countries, China. And is the third one from India? India, maybe? From India there with the comfortable loose robes on, like maybe a sari. So that's beautiful. It's exactly the point. They're coming from all the world. Notice all the flags on the world over here on the right-hand side. And they're all streaming together to come and worship the Lord and study His Word in the chapel that's at the top of the hill. Brother, that's dead on. That's exactly the point here. When we say He's the Savior of the world, when John says He's the Savior of the world, he's not saying every individual is going to be saved. We know that many, sadly, will not be. It'd be wonderful if they were. I'd be delighted if God saved everybody. It wouldn't bother me at all. But I think the scriptures are clear that there are going to be some who depart into outer darkness with wailing and gnashing of teeth. But it's not going to be because they carry the wrong passport. It's not going to be because of the color of their skin or the language that they speak. Because He comes as the Savior of the world. This will be particularly important in the area where John was ministering. Now, you remember from the Revelation where his territory was? He was in Asia Minor. Think of the seven churches of the Revelation. We spent a lot of time thinking about those churches. And the reason he's close to those churches is probably because he traveled among them and ministered. Ephesus and Laodicea and Smyrna and Sardis and so forth, Philadelphia. Those were mostly Gentile cities. There might have been some Jews there, but they were mostly Gentile cities. But he needs to encourage them. Just because you're Gentiles doesn't mean you're excluded. God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. So the overall argument runs like this. Nobody can see God. That's chapter 4, verse 12. How can we know that Jesus is the Son of God sent by a loving Father to give us life? Well, God dwells in us by His Spirit. This is verses 12 and 13. And you can see His reality demonstrated in our love for one another. That's the evidence of God's existence. And that He is a loving God because it's reflected in us. Furthermore, John says, we have intimate, direct knowledge of the Father and Son. John is coming back here to his testimony. I know Him even better than John the Baptist did. John the Baptist could say, I saw Him, I noticed Him, and bore testimony. John the Apostle can say, I observed Him, I studied Him, and now I bear testimony. And on that basis, we bear witness to God's gift of His Son. One more thing before we leave verse 14. And it's yet another echo. So, we saw the echo with John chapter 3. We saw the echo with John chapter 1. We saw the echo in John chapter 4. There's another echo here with the beginning of the epistle of 1 John. And I've given you a little table. Here's 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Well, 4:14, once again, there's an echo between these verses. 4:14 says, we have seen and do testify. And the word seen there and the word we have looked upon, that's that verb for intensive study. In 1 John 1:1, the word seen is just to see, vanilla. But we have looked upon, we studied. That's what John is claiming to have done in verse 14. He talks about the word of life, and that's the one whom it was called the Son in the in verse 14 of chapter 4. In both cases, the Father has sent him. In 4:14, the Father sent the Son. In 1 John 1:2, the Father manifested the Savior to us. But I want to call your attention to a detail that's, at first glance, is left out in chapter 4. In chapter 1, verse 2, the life was manifested. Chapter 1, verse 2. What was it that John is claiming to have seen? The life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. When we studied this, I suggested to you that in the Gospel, John wants to tell you about the person, Jesus the Messiah. In the epistle, he wants to tell you about how the Lord lived with his Father. What is the nature of the life that Christ lived with the Father? And back when we studied chapter 1, a number of months ago now, we emphasized that this is the real challenge. We need to live a life with the Father. If we want to draw close to one another, we have to draw close to him and imitate the life that he and the Father have together. Now, at first glance, we don't see that in verse 14. He just talks about the Father sending the Son to be the Savior of the world. But what's he going to come to in verse 15? Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth or abideth in him, and he in God. You'll remember the emphasis in this love section, different than the other love sections, the emphasis on abiding. Dwelling is the word that our translators use, but it's the same word that's translated abide elsewhere in the epistle. I shaded them in for you when we had this overview chart here. You see in verse 14, God dwelleth in him. He dwells in God. Verse 12, God dwelleth in us. And verse 13, we know that we dwell in him. And in 16, he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. What does it mean to have eternal life? It means to share the life of God. It means to dwell in him and have him dwelling in us. Or as our Lord said in John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God whom thou hast sent. I think people have lots of very shallow views of what eternal life is all about. Some people think it's exclusively a temporal thing. I'm alive now, and I'll continue to be alive forever. And that means if I play my video games now, I can play my video games forever. And if I enjoy eating a good meal now, I'll have good meals to eat forever. And so on and so forth. It's just sort of an extension of this present existence. Well, it is eternal. I'm not questioning that at all. But the essence of that eternal life is a life lived in close fellowship with God himself. It is knowing him. It is dwelling in God and having God dwell in us. That's why you can't talk about somebody who lives in sin and gives no evidence of any sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and say, well, that's okay. They received the Lord when they were 3 years old, and so they have eternal life now. Eternal life is a life lived in close fellowship with God. The person who dwells in God and God dwells in him is not an exceptionally spiritual Christian. That's the definition of a Christian, period. It's not optional. It's not okay. The person who is walking with the Lord, tries to know God's word. Is he sinless? No, of course not. We all stumble. But he's responsive to the Spirit's instruction. We say, look at that person. That's a very spiritual Christian. No, that's a Christian. That's what a Christian is. Eternal life is dwelling in God, having him dwell in us. That is what we're called to. That is the high station that is our privilege. And now in verse 15, he's going to tell us how we acquire that. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. How do we get this indwelling? How do we access it? We have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. You'll notice here that he's got two conditions, one on each side. First, we have to confess, and then we know and believe. The two conditions, confession and belief. As I read that, I thought, you know, I've heard this before somewhere too. You can't escape these echoes. They're all through the Scripture. It's all tied together. And my mind went, first of all, to Romans chapter 10, verse 8. What saith it? That is, what saith the Scripture? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, Jesus as Lord, confess that Jesus is the Son of God. This man, Jesus, is the divine Son of God. If you will confess that, agree with that, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What does John say? If you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and you believe God's love toward us, God will dwell in you. You will dwell in God. You will have this eternal life, the life with the Father that John observed as a disciple for 3.5 years, and that he is now trying to reveal to us. So this is really what the privilege is to which we've been called. It's the privilege of living with God. It's not optional. It is the very essence of Christianity. It is abiding in him, having him abide in us. It lasts forever. And this is open not just to Jews, not just to people of a restricted ethnic group. It is open to everybody, which is why he is the Savior of the world. I think we can very quickly finish off this section if we look at verse 16b. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God dwelleth in him. This corresponds to that initial section in 4, verses 7 and 8. Love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So in this initial section and closing section, he starts and he ends with this. We have the nature of God. God is love. Good. God is love. 16b. God is love. 8b. But the reason for drawing that conclusion is a little bit different. At the beginning, it was because we're born of God. And we saw this principle with other things as well, with righteousness. If we're born of God, we're going to be like our Father. If your father has blue eyes, you're more likely to have blue eyes. If your father has a long earlobes, like I do, then you're more likely to have long earlobes. Like father, like son. That was the argument in the first panel. In the second panel, the argument is if God dwells in you, God is living in you, then you're going to live the way God does, because that's his life shining out through you. And this is this wonderful abiding that is in such focus here, and is our privilege to share. And that brings us then to the end of this set of parallels in verses 7 through 16. It does not bring us to the end, though, of the love section as a whole. There's a little piece hanging off the end down here, 17 and 18, which at first glance doesn't seem to belong here. But I will explain to you why it does belong here when we look at that, Lord willing, next week. For right now, let's worship the Lord together for the love that he has shown to us and demonstrated to us in sending his Son to be our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the gift of your Son. And Lord, that you, the Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, our lawgiver and one whom we ought to obey, why it is, Father, that you are so patient with us who have sinned against you. We thank you, Lord, for showing us your love and compassion in your Son, the work that he has done to bring us into your family, and for the privilege, Father, of being there not just as servants or bondslaves, but as being there as brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, and sharing in your family life. Strengthen us, Lord, by your Spirit, that we might every day more deeply abide in you and rejoice in your presence in our lives. We commit ourselves to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close with number 434 in our hymnal. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. We're going to, as we move ahead into this assurance section, and then we get into chapter 5 and talk about the righteousness theme again, we're going to see the importance of our love for God. We're abiding in Him. We're in His family. We share His life. He loves us. What should our response be? We ought to love Him. And that's what the hymn writer has in mind in number 434. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee.